Good morning. We've been studying together on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Luke. You can turn there with me in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 22. Luke 22. Now, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his crucifixion. In much the same way that we are preparing to celebrate the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection, they were being prepared for Jesus' death and resurrection. In being prepared for the crucifixion, he's dealing with his closest friends, his ministry partners, those that he loved and had spent 3 to 3.5 years with, ministering to, caring for. But now in preparing them, Jesus knew at this time that the Jewish leaders were plotting to arrest him and put him to death. He was aware of that. And yet he continued to minister in Jerusalem because he knew that the Father had ordained that he should die. But not just die, but be resurrected from the dead. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, as we look to your word and as we look in your word this morning, may we prepare our hearts this morning for communion this first Sunday of the month. May we prepare our hearts to celebrate the truth of your death and resurrection next month. May we celebrate in our hearts each day by faith the truth that because you died and rose again, because of your grace and your mercy and our ability to put our faith in you, by the power of your Spirit, we, although we'll experience death, will experience a resurrection to life. And so we ask, Lord, this morning, as we open your word together, as we spend time in fellowship and in worship, that we would hear from you, that you would inspire us and encourage us and speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to catch you up a little bit. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 22 and in verses 1 and 2, we read that now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. The idea, the crowds of people that were following Jesus. Jesus knew this. He knew that the Jewish leaders were out to get him. And he recognized on what is Tuesday afternoon of the Passion Week that the Passover was just 2 days away. He communicates this to his disciples, his apostles. Now, just to catch you up on the events that led up to this conversation that Jesus is going to have, and ultimately the Last Supper, he had publicly presented himself as Messiah to the Jews of Jerusalem on Sunday. We call that Palm Sunday. But he and his disciples spent the night that Sunday night after the triumphal entry in Bethany. They returned to Jerusalem on Monday, and that's when Jesus drove all the commerce out of the temple area. Then he returned, he and his disciples. They spent the night after Jesus cleansed the temple. They spent the night in Bethany. And he returned to Jerusalem on Tuesday and was teaching the people in the temple courts. That's where we find ourselves in our study this morning. Keep in mind, though, that he was rejected by the chief priests and the elders of the people. He had responded by publicly criticizing, openly criticizing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the elders of the people. So he's not real popular with the leaders at this time. He's rejected by them. Then he observed as individuals within the crowd contributed to the temple treasury. We remember the widow's offering. And all of this had taken place, but then he had retreated to the Mount of Olives where he taught his disciples the signs of his coming, which we spent the last 2 weeks looking into, the Olivet Discourse. And we looked at the prophecy, but more important than the prophecy, the concern that Jesus had to prepare his disciples for the inevitable, the persecution, the difficulties of the future. Jesus is spending his last few hours on earth before his death and resurrection with those that he loved the most, preparing them for what will take place. And then he and his disciples spent that evening, and he confirmed that evening that there would be two sunsets before the beginning of the Passover. So that gives us the timing we need. Now, of course, the Jewish day begins at sunset and continues until sunset of the following day. So sometimes it gets a little confusing because we think of days as beginning differently than they did. In fact, Tuesday evening to Wednesday evening was the day before the Passover, where Wednesday evening to Thursday evening was the first day of the Passover. So we're getting very close now in the narrative of Luke's gospel to the crucifixion and then ultimately the resurrection. So Jesus now reveals to his disciples that he would be crucified on the coming Passover. He shares this with them. It's recorded by Matthew and Mark and also in Luke's gospel. He's telling them outright that he's going to die. In fact, he's told them that he'll be crucified. Now, why is he doing this? He's trying to prepare them for the inevitable. We've been talking so much on Sunday mornings about preparing our hearts for the inevitable. The inevitable that we'll experience should the Lord tarry and not return for his church immediately. We're going to see an increase in some of the things that we studied over the last few weeks. The difficulties, the challenges, the trials, the persecution. He has to prepare them for the inevitable. And so in revealing that he would be crucified, which, when he was actually crucified, they act surprised. When he's raised from the dead, they act as if it's an incredible thing that they had never heard of before. And yet Jesus had taken the time, clearly, over a period of time to prepare them. You'll remember he had begun to explain this to them after Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. Going back to chapter 9 of this book, he had revealed to them that he must travel to Jerusalem, which he did, that the Jewish leaders would reject him and put him to death, which they would, and that he would be raised to life after 3 days. He told them this weeks in advance of it taking place. He had further explained this to them after they returned to Galilee from Caesarea Philippi, repeating himself yet again. And I imagine Jesus repeated this over and over again over a period of weeks and months so that they would be prepared. And yet I think we would all agree, those of us who were familiar with the gospel account, that the one thing his disciples weren't, they were not what? Prepared. They were not prepared. He had revealed to them he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. Now that's interesting because that comes up in this morning's study, that he was actually betrayed. And we'll see that Judas had his part in that. Again, reminding them, his enemies are going to put him to death. He's going to be raised to life after 3 days. Again, repeating himself. And then he had further explained this to them in private as they were traveling up to Jerusalem. So they're on their way to Jerusalem, and this is in chapter 18. He's telling them flat out, this is what is going to happen. Being betrayed into the hands of his enemies, that the Jewish leaders would reject him and put him to death. And then he revealed that the Jews would turn him over to the Romans to have him executed. What part of the memo did they not read? What part of Jesus' communication was unclear? He revealed that the Romans would put him to death, and he said, through crucifixion. He couldn't have been more clear. But he again reminded them that he would be raised to life after 3 days. So I want us to stop for just a moment and recognize that he had already fully prepared them for what would happen within the next 2 days, and yet, as we've said, the one thing they were not was prepared. Okay, let's take a moment and reflect. How much Bible knowledge and teaching have we received? How much have we been so fortunate to receive through teaching over the years, maybe radio, internet, study guides, commentaries, teaching tapes and CDs? I think the church in our culture today probably has all the knowledge, if they're interested, all the knowledge they need to make an educated decision about having faith in Christ. Would you agree? The church. I'm saying the church. I'm not saying Indonesia. I'm not saying another country. I'm not saying that area in the Middle East where it's illegal to be a Christian. I'm talking about here and now in our culture. I think we have the basics. I think we have a good understanding of what we need to do and how we need to respond to the gospel message. And yet, How many Christians can be called prepared? How many Christians can be called disciples? How many can be called prepared for the things we're experiencing in the world today? Very few, I gather, very few. Because I hear people say things like, oh my goodness, what's happening? And then I think to myself, what do you mean what's happening? The Bible's pretty clear. These are the things that will happen in the last days. Jesus wanted to make sure what? We were not deceived, not alarmed, not frightened, not worried. These were the things that Jesus took the time to prepare his disciples for. We have in the church, as pastors teaching God's word, tried our best, certainly, to teach God's word in a way where if people are actually listening and taking the time to apply it to their hearts, and you guys are great. I'm not saying that this is your problem. I'm talking about us as a church in this nation and in this culture. If we really took a moment and thought about it, I gather that very few people really have thought these things through. Now, in the case of the disciples, they had to think through the fact that he would be put to death and be raised from the dead. For us, we're looking forward to that day when he returns. Amen? And yet, I hear Christians, oh, they say, what do you think is happening, Pastor? Can you imagine what it must have been like for the disciples? What do you think is happening? And at what point did anyone stand up and say, well, remember back in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel? Now, of course, they wouldn't have said it like that. Remember in Caesarea Philippi, he said these things, and then he said it when we got to Galilee, and then he said it again on the way up to Jerusalem. In fact, I've heard Jesus say this a lot. I don't know what part of that was unclear, but I have learned, if I've learned anything about human nature, that you can be extremely clear and people still don't listen. Would you agree? See, our problem isn't hearing, our problem is listening, and a lot of times we don't want to hear the things that Jesus is saying to us. We filter it out. You guys know what a filter is. You probably use one when you make coffee in the morning. We filter out the things we don't want to hear. We filter out things like this. We have to die to self. Ooh, that's like coffee grinds. I don't want that in my cup. I'm going to filter that out. We filter out, well, I should be making investments in the kingdom of God and not investments in my own popularity or my own life and my own comfort and convenience. We filter that out. We filter out the part where we're called to make disciples of all men. I'm not talking about just sharing your faith, but making disciples of all men. We filter out a lot of stuff, and I'm guilty of it as well. We filter it out. If we didn't, many more people would go on missions trips or would be involved in service of ministry. And again, I want to clarify this. I'm preaching to the choir. I'm not talking and saying to the people here that you're not doing these things. I'm looking at the church as a whole and thinking, wait a minute. If we took these things seriously, we would live in a very different culture. Can you agree? I saw I don't know when the event took place. I think it took place this weekend, but there was a big event in Florida. And it was some type of a conference helping people, especially young people, to dedicate themselves to being sent. Sort of a missions-minded conference. I wasn't there. I don't know. I saw some of the teachers. Some of them I don't really think highly of. Some of them I do think highly of. But all of it was about the idea of not just being invested in this life and in your life, but in being invested in the next life and in the life of others. And I thought, that's great, but the headlines on the news article I read kind of touted this as the next big revival. I'd be cautious because you might want to wait till it actually happens before you suggest it's happening. I think it's great that a stadium full of people, young people, old people, are committing themselves to go and to do what Christ has called us to do as disciples. I'm just a skeptic. Can I say that? Maybe it's because I'm from Jersey. Or maybe it's because I've been a Christian for 30 years and I've heard a lot of these things. And nothing ever seems to shake the core of the church as a whole and make it clear to them how important it is for us to be doing the things that Christ has called us to do. So as we get into our study today, I want you to remember this isn't about information, it's about application. How is this going to change us? How is this going to affect us? Because all of that teaching, all of that Bible knowledge, all of that prophecy, I mean, could you get any more clear? It didn't prepare his disciples for what was about to happen. And the Jewish leaders were already conspiring against him. We know they gathered in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we're told that they gathered together on that Tuesday in the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, Why? They wanted to arrest Jesus and have him killed, but this was their plan. They wanted to have him killed quietly after the Passover, after the crowds had dissipated. They were afraid that the people would riot if they arrested him during the Passover, and the Romans did not abide riot. They would not have dealt nicely with the Jewish people if there were riots. They would have slaughtered them. So this is their plan. Wait until after the Passover, and then we'll deal with this guy. So that's the plan. And Jesus knows that's the plan, but God knows that their plans aren't going to happen because of an individual named Judas Iscariot. In fact, we read there in verses 3 through 6, then, and these are very, very significant words, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. I have to stop there and say, do you realize the impact of that verse? One of Jesus's apostles, not just disciples, apostles, was demon-possessed. Not demon-possessed, possessed by the devil. Are you with me? That's a profound thought. One of Jesus' apostles was possessed by Satan himself. How in the world did this happen? I think it's fair to say we shouldn't be surprised when someone who says there's something isn't that at all. See, today we tend to be surprised when we find out that a pastor or a church leader or a ministry leader is suddenly the complete opposite of what we thought they were. That's one of the reasons why I'm kind of honest about my failures, because I always said this, and I don't drive as much as I used to, but if there was a news article about a pastor having a road rage incident, I'd be very embarrassed, but I don't think anyone would be surprised. I told you, I resolved that issue. I just drive less. Now, the truth is God's given me more patience as I get older. We're still working on it. But when we find out that a pastor or a ministry leader is embezzling millions of dollars, or even just wasting God's resources, or that he was a serial adulterer, or he was doing things that were completely inconsistent with his professed lifestyle. Now, we all fall. Don't get me wrong. We all fail to live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. We do. But wait a minute. When someone is suddenly discovered to be something they're not, we're like, oh. And I react the same way. But you have to agree that finding out that one of the 12 was possessed by Satan is pretty big news. Was Jesus surprised? We'll see that he was, and he knew all along. This is working for God's purpose. God had prophesied in his word that Jesus would be put to death on the Passover, and his enemies were going to try to put him to death after the Passover. But God's plan was on the Passover. How did that come about? Because God knew that Judas would betray him. And he knew that he would be put to death on the Passover. Jesus had told his disciples in the beginning of our study today, made that clear. In 2 days, this is what's going to happen over and over again. So who's in control, God or man? God is in control, even of the things that are negative or perceived to be negative. But aren't we glad that Jesus died in our place? Amen. And rose again on the third day? Amen. What condition would we be in spiritually or otherwise if that were not the case? Well, let's move on. Judas agreed to betray Jesus. Let's continue to read, because it said, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money, and he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Okay. Boy, talk about a betrayal. You know, the pain of betrayal, being betrayed by someone you love and you care about, that's a significant pain. It may not be a physical pain, but it can manifest itself physically. It's so powerfully emotional. It's so emotionally powerful. And that's what Jesus has to endure in addition to all of his physical suffering. Satan possessed Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. How did this happen? John's gospel testifies to it in chapter 13. How did this happen? Well, we're going to look at this a little today, but I don't know how it happened. Obviously, I wasn't there, but I suspect certain things led him to a place where he gave his heart over to the devil instead of Jesus. But the sad thing is that everyone, maybe even Judas, thought that he was one of the 12. You know, he really wasn't all along. Again, he wasn't really who he said he was. Be very careful. Do not be deceived, Jesus said, because in the last days, there'll be lots of people saying they're one thing, but they're actually a very different type of person. Okay? Now, Judas approached the Jewish leaders. It wasn't the other way around. He had a plan to hand Jesus over to them quietly. Now, here are a couple of facts. I don't know how much these facts factored into why Judas decided to approach the Jewish leaders and betray Jesus, but he may have been disgruntled after being rebuked by Jesus at dinner on Saturday. The Saturday prior, he was at dinner. Mary came in, broke the alabaster box, anointed Jesus for his death, and we're told there in the Gospels that Judas was very upset because he felt that that was an enormous waste. It was like a year's salary, and she had just wasted it. It could have been, quote-unquote, given to the poor. John tells us that Judas was a thief, so I gather that it really wasn't the poor he was concerned about. So maybe he wasn't happy with Jesus because of that. Maybe Jesus had rebuked him openly and it caused him to be pushed over the edge. Maybe. But he also had just found out that Jesus would be crucified within 2 days on the coming Passover. Maybe, again, I don't know, maybe he was the only one of the 12 that was listening. You ever thought about that? Maybe the other 11 were just sort of delusional. They weren't really thinking it through. They were distracted and focused, as we'll see in a little bit more, on what positions they would have in the coming kingdom. But maybe Judas listened and actually heard what Jesus said and didn't like it. What if the Lord were to come to you today and say, oh, by the way, here's my plan for your life. Let's say you were hoping to get married and have a family, and the Lord said, that's not going to happen. How would you respond? Or, you know that sickness? I'm not going to take it away. You're going to live with a chronic condition for the rest of your life. Or pain. Or you will actually eventually succumb to this medical condition and pass into eternity. That's my plan for you. I can imagine, if you're anything like me, that I wouldn't be very happy with that news. And it's at times like that, when our faith is put to the test, when we have to face the reality that what we want and what God has decided we're going to experience are diametrically opposed to one another, what happens next? For some people, they struggle. Because I don't know that anybody says, oh, that sounds fine, that's great, oh, I'm okay with that. No, for some people, we struggle with God's will for our lives when it comes into conflict with our will for our lives. By the way, am I the only one here that, you know, God's will for his life is very different than what his will for his life is? Am I the only one that, you know, had to give things up and make sacrifices in life in order to serve him? Because I don't think so. Am I the only one that, you know, is disappointed at times that God does or doesn't do things? But it's at that moment in our lives where we have to ask the question, who do I belong to? Who do I serve? If my Lord has decided that I'm going to experience this and not experience that, who am I, as Jeremiah said, like the clay, to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? I wanted to be taller. I wanted to be more athletically inclined. I wanted to be smarter. I wanted to be more educated. I wanted this. I wanted that. We have a long laundry list of things that we would change if we had a chance. But it's at this moment where many, many people, I don't say Christians, because I actually believe if you give your life to Christ and your heart to Christ, you're going to struggle through these things, but you're going to get through these things because God has promised that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until that day. Amen? But it's going to be hard. And you may struggle with things for your whole life. But it's at this point that the person that hasn't surrendered, when they hear that message and they choose to turn the other way, can become extremely bitter. The Bible teaches in the book of Hebrews not to let a root of bitterness take hold of you. And if it does, it will defile you. It will corrupt you. I don't know if this is true or not, but I suspect that it's possible that Judas actually heard what Jesus was saying and didn't like the plan. And it's at that point that a person who's already void of the Spirit can open up their heart to the devil himself and be used to thwart the work of God's kingdom. And that is what happened. He did give his heart to the devil. Why? I don't know. I'm just sharing some of my observations based on the facts. And he knew, because Jesus had told them in Matthew's Gospel 26, he knew that the Jewish leaders were already conspiring against Jesus, and he picked a side. He chose to pick the wrong side, the evil side, to betray Jesus. Well, the chief priests promised Judas money for his cooperation in handing Jesus over to them. They were, as it says here, delighted, and they promised, according to Mark's Gospel, to give him 30 silver coins, which isn't a ton of money. I don't really think it had to do with the money. Not at all. I don't think it was that Judas was so greedy that the thought of 30 silver coins motivated him to betray Jesus. I don't. I think it was just the transaction. But this was the price of restitution for the death of a slave, according to Exodus 21, 32. So if someone accidentally destroyed your property, you are within your right to demand restitution, reparations, right? So a slave was considered property in that day, at that time. So if someone accidentally hurt or maimed or killed your slave, you were due reparations, and the price for reparations, or the price for restitution, was 30 silver coins. Interesting that that was the price. This was also the price of blood that was prophesied by Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13. The scriptures had predicted that Jesus would be betrayed for that amount, which is interesting. So he agreed to hand Jesus over to them, and to do so when there was no crowd, because, again, they didn't want a riot. So what did Judas do? Judas, for the next 2 days, leading through some of the most precious times of fellowship with Jesus and his disciples, Judas spent the next 2 days looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus to the chief priests. Think about the heart that this corrupt man had. And then one of the most glorious things happens. He celebrates the Passover with his apostles, and this would be on Wednesday evening. Let's read verses 7 through 13. So we've set the stage, right? We have Judas looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. We have his disciples fairly clueless, choosing to live in denial, perhaps, about the events that are going to take place. And then we read that then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." And so they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now, that's just detailed information that tells us how they get from wanting to celebrate the Passover to being prepared to celebrate it. But there's some things that will help you to understand what's happening. This was considered the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what we're told there in verse 7. Now, the entire Passover season was referred to in this way. It included the Passover and the feast that followed for the next 7 days. The Jews had actually added an extra day at the beginning of this 8-day festival, and this was called the Day of Preparation, because it was also referred to as the Day of Unleavened Bread. But it was the Day of Preparation, the idea of we're getting ready. Since the Passover is a Sabbath, or the Passover is a time of celebration, we're going to do all of our preparation the day before. Kind of like Christmas Eve for us, you might say. Now, it was on this day that all of the yeast, or all of the leaven, was removed from their homes. And it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb on this day before the Passover, so that they would be prepared to celebrate that evening. And so Jesus asked Peter and John to make the preparations for the Passover. Now, Peter and John looked to Jesus for direction regarding the preparation. They hadn't made any arrangements, but apparently Jesus had. And for those of you who like to be prepared, Because some people look at the Bible and they say, oh, the Lord is encouraging me to have faith and not to prepare. That'll never be me. Just telling you. Because I'm the guy that looks at the Bible and says, the Lord has given me wisdom so that I can prepare. I'm not saying one is right, one is wrong. I'm saying there are different types of people in the world. I just happen to be like, Lord, give me wisdom as I prepare. Some people say, Lord, give me faith because I didn't prepare. That's not me. But Jesus here did prepare. We know this. And of course, the other disciples probably assisted under Peter and John's supervision. But here they're preparing for the evening. Because Jesus had already made arrangements to host Passover at a certain man's house. That's why we're given the information. He gave them specific directions regarding the arrangements that he had made. See, they were to meet and follow a man carrying a jar of water. Now, this may sound a little obscure, but do you remember before navigation, before GPS, before even MapQuest, before the World Wide Web? And someone said, oh, can you come to my house? And you'd say what? Oh, I need directions. When's the last time you actually asked for directions, right? You get them yourself now. And for years, decades maybe. But you remember when they used to say, okay, well, you're going to come down the street, and there's a yellow house on your left. That's not it. Keep going another block, and there's a big rock. And that's not it either. Make a left there, and our house is the second on the right. I'll leave the light on. So they didn't have texting, they didn't have internet, they didn't have MapQuest or GPS, so the idea of getting things done, well, there was a certain code to things, there was a certain way they did things, and they had made arrangements at a certain time in the day that this guy was going to be waiting there with a jar of water, which, by the way, was odd, because women were the ones that gathered the water. That was their job, just like mine is taking out the garbage. I don't know what it is, I think that's in the male gene code. Taking out the garbage. Well, this was a woman's job in that culture. And here's the thing. A man would be there with a jar of water. This would be something that they would see. It would be unusual. That was the plan. It was all set up in advance. Jesus had obviously made these arrangements. They were to share with him a password. We understand a password, right? Boy, you know, the other day, I looked at a list of all the passwords I have for all the various different things I have to sign on, bank accounts, all those things. And I spent 3 hours putting together a spreadsheet of passwords with columns and everything. Why? Because I'm thinking, the older I get, the more I can't remember. Have you ever done that? You just can't remember it. What was it? I needed several pages of passwords. I thought to myself, boy, life has gotten so complicated. Well, back then they arranged passwords as well. The password was, tell him what? The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So he was expecting someone to show up with that password, and then he would know what to do. The man had already reserved and furnished a large upper room for them to use. This house was in Jerusalem. It had a room large enough for 13 men, so it was a pretty good-sized room. It seems that the owner of the house was also a disciple. I mean, Jesus referred to himself as the teacher in his message to him, and he also mentioned that his appointed time was near in Matthew's gospel. So probably another disciple, and he had made the arrangements. Okay, so Jesus' apostles, they follow his directions. They prepare the Passover themselves. They're all set to go. And then one of the most significant events in human history transpires. And at the beginning, Judas is there. Keep that in mind. Let's paint the picture. Judas is there, and at a certain point, he leaves. Why? To go and to betray Jesus. But he did celebrate the Passover, a Jewish feast, with his apostles. In verses 14 through 18, we read that when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, because at that time, they would actually lay down around a very low table, even a little bit lower than a coffee table. They would lay down around the table. Now, this is interesting, because during Thanksgiving, usually what people do is they eat sitting up, and then they go and they lay down in the other room. Now you just started out laying down. Okay, that's how it was done at that time. But we're told that when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined to the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, this would be one of the cups during the Passover, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So that's very interesting language and very Passover-esque language. Very Jewish, very much in accordance with the feast that they were celebrating. But he's sharing some things with them. He had looked forward to celebrating this Passover meal with them before his suffering. He assured them that he was about to fulfill everything that the Passover feast symbolized. And you can look at the Passover feast and the other Jewish feasts and see how they are prophetic in predicting certain events that would transpire concerning the Jewish people. The Passover, of course, predicted Christ's death. And then, of course, the Feast of the First Fruits predicted his resurrection. And there are other feasts, like the Feast of Pentecost, which predicted the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the church. And these feasts, well, they were on specific days, and it was on those specific days that they were fulfilled. And so we believe that the other feasts that have not been fulfilled, the fall feasts, will be fulfilled in a similar way. But for this morning, here he's talking to them about this, and he's assuring them everything's going to be fulfilled. Everything that the Passover pointed to will be fulfilled. And of course, the lamb slain, the blood on the door and the doorposts of the home, all of this is a picture. All of these things, they picture Jesus coming to die for our sins. That's a different study, but I want to point that out. He told them, though, that he would not celebrate Passover again until he had established the kingdom. And he looked forward to the day when he would drink wine with them during the kingdom age. Now, just keep in mind, they're filtering. They're filtering. They're not hearing any of this stuff about the suffering. They're only hearing that kingdom age stuff. But that's what we do. We filter out a lot of the things that we perceive to be negative. So what does he do? He's looking forward to this, drinking wine with them in the future during the kingdom age. So he took the cup of wine and he gave thanks to the Lord. He shared it with them during the meal. This is not really the Last Supper yet. We're still in the Passover celebration. This isn't really that first communion, we might call it. Not yet. He told them that he would not drink wine again until he had established the kingdom. This is a very definitive statement. So a day will come when Christ returns, and sure enough, he'll drink wine again with his disciples. But he assured them that they would be with him in his Father's kingdom in Matthew's gospel. So I imagine at this point, the disciples, not Judas, but the others, are already focused in on the kingdom, being with Jesus. We're going to have positions of power. Gee, I wonder who's going to be first. Is it going to be me? Is it going to be John? Is it going to be him? Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to get the promotion? That's where their heads are at, sadly. And we know where Judas is at. He's in a really bad place. So here's Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper in verse 19, which we're going to partake in just a minute. He took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, Luke's gospel leaves some things out that the other gospel writers include, but essentially, this is what we know. He instituted the Lord's Supper while celebrating the Passover with his disciples, his apostles. He had finished the Passover meal, and now he gives new meaning to the Passover meal, telling them that he would fulfill all that the Jewish feast predicted, but he adds to it by making it clear to them, this is what it really means. This is what it really predicted. The unleavened bread is a symbol of his body. He gave thanks, knowing that he would suffer, he gave thanks. Now the bread was made without yeast, just as his body was without sin, for yeast is a type of sin in the scripture. He broke the bread, just as his body would be broken. And his disciples acknowledged this truth, how? By eating the unleavened bread, the bread without yeast, the matzah. And he told them to eat the bread in remembrance of him. So they ate the bread, which symbolized his body, in remembrance of Jesus. So it would be wrong to say they ate his body. No, they ate the bread that represented his body. Okay, let's be clear about that. There's nowhere where it says they ate his body. No, they ate the bread that represented his body in remembrance of him, and that's what we do. And then he used the cup of wine, and that was a symbol of his blood. They didn't drink his blood. They drank the wine, which was a symbol of his blood. He gave thanks, again, knowing that he would die. And he called the cup of wine the cup of the new covenant. We have an old covenant and a new covenant, sometimes called Old Testament, New Testament. And this is the cup that establishes our New Testament, our new covenant with God. A covenant is a promise. And God made a promise in the old covenant, under the Old Testament, that if they did certain things and performed certain rituals and sacrificed certain animals, their sins would be covered, not done away with, but covered. Now he established a new covenant in his blood, and that's what the cup represents. And so he says this new covenant is going to establish a covenant with you that's eternal, a covenant in my blood that is for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, his blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew's gospel tells us that. And how do his disciples respond? Well, they acknowledge this truth by drinking from the cup. So he told them to drink from the cup in remembrance of him. Okay. So by receiving the Lord's Supper, they would, as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, proclaim his death until he comes. To do what? To establish the kingdom. When then he would drink wine and celebrate again the feasts with his disciples. But what are they thinking about? I think they missed a lot of what we focus in on during our communion celebration. I think they were very focused on those other things. How do I know that? Well, it becomes clear as we move on here in the scripture. And then Jesus, well, he drops a bombshell. At a moment when they're thinking about, well, you know, they're already figuring out who's going to be the prime minister, who's going to be this minister, that minister, who's going to be in charge of what. They're thinking that way. And here's what he drops on them. Verse 21, verses 21 through 23. He says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." So at this point, it's debatable if you look at the Gospels. Did Judas leave already? Had he been there? Did he leave? You have to look at the other gospel writers, but at some point he left. We don't know exactly when, but it says, "The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. They're looking at each other now, trying to figure out what Jesus is talking about. I suspect that Judas had already left, and that the phrase "with mine at the table" doesn't mean he was necessarily there during the communion supper, but maybe he was. We don't really have a definitive answer. Just we know that at a certain point, Judas, who was someone other than he said, who he said he was, this man left the feast, and we know that in another gospel, Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." He dismissed him, and they didn't think anything of it, because he managed the money, and they figured he was going to pay somebody something or take care of some business. Here's what we do know. Judas really didn't accept the truth of the gospel message. Satan had entered him. He was working against the kingdom. These men, they just wanted a part in the kingdom, and although they were a little misguided and had a lot of selfish ambition, they did love Jesus and they served Jesus. And they belonged to Jesus. So what does he do? He revealed to his apostles during the Passover meal that one of them would betray him. A heck of a way to kill the mood. Think about it. This glorious moment, and now he drops this bomb, and I can imagine at this point they're scrambling, trying to figure out, uh-oh, what's he talking about? I'm sure all of them had failed Jesus at many points in their life, but he revealed to them that one of those seated closest to him, actually in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it was one of those seated closest to him that would betray him. In fact, in John's gospel, we're told that he quietly revealed to John that Judas would betray him. John got the inside scoop. He knew it was Judas. Going back to John's gospel in chapter 6, Jesus had referred to Judas as a devil in the past. A devil. That's pretty clear. That's all the way back in John 6. So Satan once again took possession of Judas Iscariot, but I suggest to you that perhaps he had given his heart to the devil a very long time ago. He proclaimed eternal judgment on the man that would betray him. See, the scriptures had predicted that Messiah would be betrayed. They made it very clear. If you go back to, and I'll read it for you in Psalm 41, and in verse 9, this is the verse that we refer to. He says, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus predicts that that is exactly what's taking place. But the man that betrayed him would suffer a terrible terrible fate. That's what Jesus tells us. Now, they're all trying to figure out which of them could possibly betray Jesus. They were very, very sad, we're told in Matthew's gospel. Each of them assured him, it wouldn't be me. I'm not going to betray you. But he told Judas that he knew about his plan to hand him over to the chief priests. I wonder what Judas was thinking at this point. He then dismissed Judas to go and do what he had planned to do, but Judas at some point left the upper room before they finished the Passover meal. And what are these guys doing? What are these guys doing? Before we receive communion, I want you to think about what they were thinking about. Jesus had to settle a dispute among his disciples as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. In the midst of all of this, this is what they're thinking. Oh, the kingdom age. They're all about themselves. Not surprising. We read there that also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Think about the juxtaposition of those verses. They just find out that, well, they should have known that Jesus was going to die, be raised to life, but he was going to die. There was going to be betrayal, crucifixion, tremendous suffering. They find out about the covenant in his blood and in his body. I mean, that couldn't have been more clear. His body would be broken, his blood would be shed. One of them's going to betray him. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call them benefactors." That was a word that was used in the Roman Empire. "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me at my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, he corrected them, but he also promised them what they were looking for: position. He corrected them, but he also told them the truth about what they would inherit. I'm going to stop there this morning. I just have a few comments I want to make before we receive communion. And there's very little preparation we need to say to receive communion because we've just gone through one of the definitive chapters on this. But just a few points I want to make to kind of drive home the application as to what are we thinking right now? Where are our minds at? Are we prepared? Or are we thinking about, had my performance appraisal. Supposed to find out this week if I got the position. You know, hoping that loan comes through. Really want to expand the house. Can't wait to get that new car. What are we thinking about? Self-aggrandizement that is making ourselves greater? Are we thinking about ourselves? If we're honest with ourselves, there's some area of our life we're obsessed with and has nothing to do with anything but us. That's where their hearts were at, and we need to change that before we remember him in this way. We need to set things right. I need to set things right. You need to set things right. We all do. Look at what they were doing. Well, look at what they were thinking. The revelation that one of them would betray him, well, it may have caused them to compete for position. Well, it's not going to be me. Maybe that caused the problem. This may have been their sad attempt to prove that they would never betray Jesus. And they may have concluded that only the least of them would ever betray him. They're missing the point. They may have still been arguing over their seating positions around the table because those that were closer to Jesus were considered greater. In that culture, that's how it went. If the host, you sat next to the host, well, you know, you're greater. But he contrasts worldly leadership with spiritual leadership. Now, the path to personal greatness is the one that leads away from position. That's what Jesus said. If you don't like it, take it up with him. That's what Jesus made clear. It leads away from position. That's what greatness, true greatness, is. Greatness doesn't consist in commanding others to do things for you. That's what Jesus also made clear. See, in that culture, the youngest were expected to serve their elders, and the rulers expected to be served by their subjects, but Jesus turned that around. He turned that around. Greatness consists in doing things for others. Greater service brings greater honor. That's our call. It's not how many people serve you, it's how many people you serve that makes you great in the kingdom of God. And he used himself as the ultimate example of humility and personal sacrifice. And that's what we need to be thinking about when we receive these elements. He was their master, and yet he had served them. He had even washed their feet, according to John's gospel. He came from the eternal heights of heavenly glory to serve mankind, not to be served. We know that. And he gave his glorious, sinless, perfect life to ransom our wicked souls for God. That's what we need to be thinking about. And so Jesus encouraged his apostles with this truth, that they would all be great in the kingdom. That's the truth. There's no bad seat in heaven. You know when you buy tickets and it says obstructed view? Oh, great price. You get there, you can't see anything. There are no bad seats in heaven. It's a great place to be. He commended them for their faithfulness to him during his earthly trials in verse 28. They had been faithful. Judas, no, but they had. He assured them that they would receive authority with him in the coming kingdom. That's what they were asking, and that's what they wanted to hear. And he told them that they would. He also assured them they would be given authority over Israel in the messianic kingdom, which they will receive. Now, this will be an earthly reward for their willingness to follow him in humility. And we're all promised that in eternity. Each of them was promised a position of authority in the kingdom age. A throne, that's what a position of authority is described as. Now, Judas Iscariot, well, he forfeited his position when he chose to betray Jesus, but the rest of them would. Notice he said 12 thrones, so I guess someone got that position. I guess it's probably Paul, but the point is the same. They would receive those positions of authority. And then we know from other Gospels, Matthew and Mark's Gospel, as I asked the worship team to come up, that Jesus and his apostles sang a hymn and retreated to the Mount of Olives. So we're going to do two things. We're going to sing a little as we prepare our hearts. But I hope that we've already prepared our hearts for what we're about to do. By the way, this singing at that time included the Hallel, which was a group of psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. They're psalms of praise. So it's a good thing to praise the Lord. Amen? These psalms were sung in sections at different points in the Passover feast. But then there was this thing called the Great Hallel. It was Psalm 136, and it was sung at the very end of the feast. I suggest that as they left, they were singing the great Hallel, the great praise. This was probably that hymn that they sang before they went out to the Mount of Olives, and we know what happens next, and we'll deal with that next week. So as we worship and prepare our hearts to receive communion, we know what communion is. We know it. We've been reminded today. I don't think that's the part we miss. I think the part we miss is the part where we respond to that truth, where it affects us in a way where our lives are forever changed and we're no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for God and for others. Lord Heavenly Father, we do want to be impacted. We don't want to be those clueless disciples that are playing with toys and involved in jockeying for position when you return. Set our hearts right. If there's things that were caught up in sin and addiction, Lord, we pray that this would be the moment that we receive the power for victory. If there's things that we're holding on to that bind us, and maybe not bad things, just things that you haven't fulfilled in our hearts and in our lives, may we let go of them. Not because they're not important, but because you're more important. And Lord, if we're living our lives for anyone other than you and others, Lord, then correct our hearts. We're not called to live this life you've blessed us with selfishly, with selfish ambition, being self-absorbed, all about us. Lord, as we receive these elements, may we understand that what we're saying to you in no uncertain terms is we believe that you came, that you died on the cross for our sins, and that you rose again on the third day to give us newness of life. And that if we don't believe that or don't want to believe that, that we shouldn't receive these elements at all. They're only for those that admit and acknowledge and proclaim this truth. But we who receive these elements, we receive them gladly, and we remember you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.